Can I ask you to open your Bibles back to this passage in Acts chapter 17? And we've got an amazing passage here that tells us the story of how the gospel of Jesus Christ came out of Turkey across into Europe and began to make its way down through that main Roman road, along the main highway, through the main cities, and how the good news of Jesus started to take hold of those from Europe. And today, as we read this, we're reading from the writings of Luke. Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and Luke, who also wrote the Gospel, researched much of what he was not party to, but actually these verses that we're reading, Luke was right there. He was part of this group. This is firsthand witness of Luke to what happened at this time. And I want to use two simple headings today just to have a few thoughts from this passage. And the two headings which I want to use are actually from the text themselves. The first is from verse 4 and includes the words, and not a few prominent women. And not a few prominent women. Paul went to the synagogue to begin with for three Saturdays, Sabbaths as they were called, which is basically 3 weeks he was there. And he was speaking about Jesus. He was opening the Bible. He was preaching the word of God. And that's what he then went on later to Berea to do as well. And it was at Berea we read actually that when those from Thessalonica or Thessalonia heard that he was preaching the word of God, they came down to try and interrupt that process. But he's doing this in Thessalonia. Verse 2 and verse 3, reasoning, explaining, proving from the Old Testament, from the Bible, that the Messiah would come and suffer for a people. He's going to come, and as the Old Testament, no doubt Paul would go to places like Isaiah 53, and he would refer them there and find that the servant who was going to come, the Messiah who was going to come, would suffer for the sins of a people, to restore a people to God, that he would step into their place and take God's wrath and judgment from them. And he would go to other places in the Old Testament and say how the Messiah who was coming was going to suffer and then rise from the dead. But he breaks out in verse 3 of chapter 17 from the Old Testament scriptures, which are pointing forward to this Messiah, into history, into the dusty roads of Bethlehem and then Nazareth and then Jerusalem, because he breaks out of the Old Testament prophecies, predictions about this Messiah, to say, it's this Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you is this one who'd been promised, prophesied, predicted of. It's this Jesus. And so he takes them into history to hear that the Messiah, the Christ, the King, had come. And so it says there in verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. And it's a striking place to come to faith, because it's becoming a hostile environment. We know from what Luke records is that there's a jealousy that's simultaneously aroused, and some of the Jews are so inflamed by the fact that some are coming to faith in Jesus that they go and they muster up a crowd, a mob, a bunch of bad characters, and of course they start to try and be mischievous towards the apostles and the message that they're preaching. And it's one of the facts of Christian life. It's one of the things that we just have to grasp, is that whenever the word of God is actually spoken faithfully, whenever people are actually believing alongside, there's always some kind of hostility. Always. It's bizarre, because the message of Christ is one of love, of mercy, of kindness, of grace, of acceptance by God, and yet somehow that makes us rile up. In our human nature, it gets us just so annoyed, so jealous. And so alongside those who, by the grace of God, through the work of his Holy Spirit, are coming to faith, men and some prominent women, some are also creating a stir to the end that actually it's dangerous. Jason, poor Jason, he's the one that's in the front line of this. Paul and Silas can't be fine, so they drag Jason out and say, he's giving these folks hospitality, they're staying at his home. And of course, their behavior is to try and harm the apostles, and they don't care whether it's true or not, or what happens to them. They just want to stop this message. But notice, as I've tried to stress a couple of times here in verse 4, that there's in amongst this growing number of believers, there is this unusual little expression that Luke says, and not a few prominent women. He actually says this also as he speaks about the ministry in Berea as well. If you look at verse 12, he says that many Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women. And one of the most interesting things I think about Luke is that he doesn't need to record this. He's writing in an age which was very male-dominated, and there's no reason for him to particularly single out that any woman came to faith at all. And you could say at that time it would be most unusual for him to write this down, especially as he's writing on a parchment that is of limited length or size, and so he's got to take some cognizance of what words he's going to use and which part of the story he's going to tell. But he takes space to talk about these prominent women, both in Thessalonica and also down in Berea. In fact, actually, you can't get out of chapter 17 without Luke recording later on at Athens that a few men became believers, and he mentions also a woman called Damaris, verse 34. The men don't get named, but there's a woman who seems to be of some significance and maybe of later prominence that he mentions her by name, so that maybe those who read the Acts of the Apostles later will say, aha, Damaris. We are very familiar, I think, with Jesus being a welcomer of the marginalized and the outcast, not least women, but also those who were, you might say, fallen women. You know, Mary Magdalene jumps into mind. Jesus loved her. There's the story, of course, of the woman of Samaria who was shunned by her community because of her morality or immorality with men, to the degree that there she is at the well at a time she should not be there because it's boiling hot, it's midday, but she goes when there's no one else there. And of course, Jesus, his arms are open wide to her, accepting of her. And not only that, but you've got the woman caught in adultery. Jesus is accepting not just women, but also the outcast women. But here, the striking thing is that it's the prominent women. And I wonder if in between the thoughts of Luke, he's thinking about the fact that, you know, when you're a nobody, nobody really minds what you think or believe. Nobody really refers to you. But when you're a somebody, you actually are prominent, and people might be looking at you, and it might be that they actually could look to you as an inspiration or a role model, if only to say, what is it they believe? Who is it that they are following? Who is this king that they say that they're worshiping? Maybe Luke is mentioning, here are people, women, prominent women here, who are making a difference. The second thing is that they're not only maybe making a difference there in regard to being a kind of role model, but Luke actually uses a word that they joined with Silas and Paul. They were persuaded, look at this verse 4, they are amongst those who were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And that expression, joined, is really about a kind of participation in what they are about. So not only is it kind of like me and Jesus, that they come to faith, me and Jesus, in my quiet time in my room, you know, kind of like shut away privately, worshiping Jesus. No, there's this participation in the ministry and mission of what these guys are about. They joined in, and maybe to the degree that they, as prominent women, are not only speaking in the same way that the apostles and their team might speak, but maybe also helping to finance and kind of further the mission and ministry that the apostolic team is in. They are these prominent women who have joined in this. Now, they're not named here, but actually Luke has just named a lady who is exactly like this. The first convert, as we understand it in Europe, is actually a woman who was a merchant who was called Lydia. She was in the previous town called Philippi. And Lydia is a merchant of an expensive purple cloth from Thyatira. And Paul comes and sits and tells her and others about Jesus, and she comes to faith. And in that coming to faith, she says to them in chapter 16, verse 15, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Here is a prominent woman with the resources to be able to bring the kind of apostolic team that's on mission now in Europe into her house, and she's able to accommodate them. And she seems to be of such a prominence that that Luke, recording Paul and the team, they said that she persuaded them. She was obviously a woman of some ability. And this was not just a kind of fleeting moment for Lydia. As her heart has been opened to Jesus and the grace and the mercy and the love of him who is the King of Kings, so she begins to open her life and her resources, and in this case, her home, not just to Jesus, but actually to the church. And so before Paul leaves Philippi, he goes back in chapter 16, verse 40, to encourage the believers, the new believers in Philippi. And where does he go? Where does he go in chapter 16, verse 40? If you glance back there with me, you'll find it says this: "After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers, the believers, and encouraged them, and then they left." Here, Lydia, it looks like, has been so moved by this grace and Jesus into her life that she wants to be a participant in the ministry of that grace to others, and her home is open. Maybe this is the first house church, as it were, in Philippi. This, in the context of the hostility of Thessalonica, this is no sowing bee that these prominent women have signed up for. This is something that they are standing up for and out for, and even in a difficult environment, a very practical submission to the King of Kings, which impacts immediately how they see his messengers, how they see his new church, how they see their resources in the light of all of that. In our church magazine this week, I referred us to Mark Green's essay and his analysis of Her Majesty's Christmas messages over the years. He said in that analysis, "Almost every time the Queen speaks about her faith, she relates it directly to Jesus, and she's effusive in her appreciation." Now, there is a prominent woman who has in her time, in her generation, in her context, been brought to faith, and who, it would seem, at least from the outside, is eager to use what God has given to her in her place to speak the name of Jesus. Now, we say that with respect and with some degree of giving her honor. In the end, God will judge what she has done with what he gave to her. He'll be the judge of that. But from our vantage point, it seems that here is another one of these prominent women in her generation who has stood out for the Jesus, the King, who has taken hold of her. Closer to home, you know, I look out upon you and I know that there's a real humility, especially amongst some of you women who have achieved so much in your lives, either in your work, your family, your places of art or music or even sport or all the places that you have found yourself. And some of our young people, as they look ahead and are planning their lives, are reckoning on having successful careers and may actually be real front runners in whatever that chosen career will be. And I think the question for those of us who are mature and for those of us who are young, are our hearts so stirred by the enormity of what Jesus Christ has come and done for us in his self-giving, the King who came to serve, that our hearts begin to taste the the desire to serve him in response, to take what he has given us and to stand up and stand out for Jesus. Now, there might be another thing going on in this prominence with Luke, and that is that Luke mentions their prominence because it is no easy thing to stand up and stand out when you're a prominent person. When you're not significant, nobody's noticing, nobody's bothering, you maybe have less to lose. But when you are of significance, there could be a great cost. Is it possible that those of us, especially our women, can see how God has blessed in so many different ways that maybe some of you are still currently running a course which is of significance, that in that context, you can, however that plays out, whatever that means for you in your context, be that kind of prominent woman who joins not now Silas and Paul, as it were, literally here, but joins with that Christian company of God's people through the centuries into our generation who want to speak well the name of Jesus. And those of us who are young and are still planning our futures, as we think about that, as we think about our careers, we think about our studies, we think about where we want to end up, is it something that we can begin to think as Christian young people, how will I be able to do this in the context of being a prominent, in this case, woman for God? Now, of course, men, everything I'm saying applies to us as well. But here, Luke, bless him, specifically calls out these women to their credit. And we must not miss this. And women, you shouldn't miss this. Because I'm sure there's a great encouragement for us to be Lydia's, to be some of those women who, though not named, are part of Christ's vital church life and the development of it. And not a few prominent women were brought to faith in Jesus, alongside the Mary Magdalene's, alongside the women of Samaria, alongside the women caught in adultery, alongside not a few prominent women. Second heading, more briefly perhaps. It's from chapter 17, verse 7. And it's a kind of clause. I'm kind of breaking into a sentence here. There is another king, one called Jesus. Those who were being moved to jealousy were trying to stop Paul and Silas and the team preaching the word of God about Jesus. And they were being mischievous in this. And they, as a result of that, were being quite hostile. And they were probably looking for the apostle and his team to be harmed, and certainly to be quietened by what they were about. And so they fabricated a kind of charge against them. Verse 17, verse 7, they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And one of the words that's being used in this sentence is a word that's not a particularly common word, but it's used later on in chapter 21 and at verse 38. So way later on, chapter 1, verse 38. And it's used in reference to the accusation where someone says, Paul, are you not involved in this Egyptians' revolt? So the word that's being used here is clearly implying some kind of revolutionary implication. It's kind of like a kind of pursuit of regime change against Caesar. And of course, if you were really in pursuit of that, then you would be very likely to get the death sentence. Clearly, the charges, in a sense, are mischievous and in some sense untrue. They're not about deposing Caesar at all. In fact, actually, as the apostles begin to write and as the message of the Christian life begins to unfold, in fact, at every place, the default position of a Christian, the default position is actually to be in respect of those in authority over us, to the degree that we should pray for those in authority over us, the Queen, prime ministers, first ministers, parliaments, whatever their persuasion, we should be, as a default position, praying for them and looking to try and help prosper their oversight. But there is a sense in which, almost at a literal level, these words are true. There is another king called Jesus. There is another king called Jesus. And in a far more profound way than these mischief makers could ever have imagined. And that king Even though believing Christians are to respect, honor, pray for, look for the well-being of those in authority over us, that king is actually the King of Kings, even over any Caesar, over any first minister, over any prime minister, over any queen, no matter how well she reigns and how long she reigns. There's a man in Scottish history, and especially church history, who's often overlooked. He lived at the same time as John Knox. In fact, he was about 27 when John Knox died. His name is Andrew Melville. You probably have never heard of him. You've heard of John Knox, but you've probably never heard of Andrew Melville. But Andrew Melville is a great guy, and if you've got time to research him, get into Google and look him up, because he's absolutely amazing. I stand in awe of Andrew Melville in his intellect, his faith, his courage, his bravery, all things about the man. He was so smart that at a young age, Andrew Melville went over to France and to Geneva to study. And he was so smart that he soon became a professor in the universities in France and in Switzerland. He then came back and became the principal of Glasgow University, where he created four chairs in languages, philosophy, and also in science. He was ordained into the Church of Scotland, became a minister in the Church of Scotland, and if I'm right, it might even have been for an occasion down in Govan. He was moderator of the General Assembly something like four times, if not maybe five times, through his life as a Church of Scotland minister. But he lived in an era, we're in the 16th century here, he lived in an era where kings and queens thought that they had a divine right to basically impose their will and their ways on the populace, even when it came to what you believed about God, even when it came to how you thought you should worship God. And so at his time, King James VI and his advisors were pressing upon the Scottish people, and especially the Scottish church, to do what they say, to worship in a way that they say is right. And when Melville looked at the scriptures, he not only thought that what they were saying was wrong, but that they thought they had the right to say it to Christian believers, and the Church of Jesus Christ was actually wrong as well. Queen Elizabeth's ancestor we're speaking about here, James VI and James I of England and Scotland. Melville, and I'm coming to the point, Melville, on one occasion, was sent by the Church of Scotland as part of a delegation to meet with King James VI to speak against his intrusion into matters of faith. And Melville, I think himself, must have been a little bit of a spicy guy, because he was not given the job to speak. In fact, it was his nephew, James, who was given the job to speak. I think he was a more mild and mannered person. And so he spoke to James, King James, and began to tell him that he had no right to interfere in this place. And King James basically shut him up. King James basically told him to be quiet. And in so telling him to be quiet, said to him, "Do you not realize you are my vassals?" And the implication being, you need to listen to me. I have authority over you. At that point, Andrew Melville stepped forward, took hold of the king's sleeve in this private encounter, and saying to him something like this, "I will respect you in public, but in this private conversation, I have to say this to you for your own sake." And then he went on to say these most famous things. He said, this is Andrew Melville, he says, "Sir, you are God's silly vassal. There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, but there's also King Jesus, King of the Church, whose subject King James VI is, and in whose kingdom James VI is not a king, not a lord, not a head, but a member." King James didn't like Melville saying these things, as you can imagine. And Melville suffered during his life from the hand of the king and his advisors. But what Melville grasped was that there is a King of Kings who rules and reigns even over the most absolute monarch in this land. You know, one of the things I think's most impressive about our queen, I think she gets that. I think she gets that she rules and reigns only in and under her king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Here's a thought for you, and this is where I want to bring this to us this morning. Some of us who are more mature have been brought up in a Scotland where the laws of the land, the laws of those who are in authority over us, have always really been framed out of what classically has been called a Judeo-Christian worldview. And it means that as you have lived and operated and thought and acted, there's not really too much of a clash between how you perceive the Christian worldview and that of the Scotland which is around you. But especially those of us who are a little bit more mature, are you alert to the fact that that's no longer the case? That in an increasingly post-Christian Scotland, the legal system, the culture, the moral landscape is no longer that, or becoming less that, which historically has been Scotland's landscape, one born out of the laws of Christ. And that increasingly, as Melville had experienced in his day, there's going to be a clash, or at least a question. How do I respond to these new impositions and authority structures and laws and cultures? How do I respond as a Christian believer? If you're not a Christian believer here today, you've got no problem, because you'll just go with the flow. You'll go with whichever way your own worldview takes you. But if you're a Christian believer here today, there's a question that has to be recognized and a question that has to be answered. What am I going to do? And behind that question, I think, with the words of verse 7 ringing in our ears, we have to be absolutely persuaded there is another king, verse 7, one called Jesus. And his kingship, his lordship is above all. We want to pray for, we want to respect, we want to honor, we want to be best citizens and the finest parts of community. But when the will and ways of our society come into opposition with the way of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, then, you know, like Melville and the Melvilles before us, in our own wee places, I think we need to stand up and say, there's another king, and his name's Jesus, and he's my king. Martin Luther once said these things in the light of changes in the church, and he added in his opposition, here I stand. He said, I can do no other, but so help me God. Maybe that needs to be our prayer as we come increasingly into the conflict of these days. If Martin Luther ever said these words, maybe we need to borrow them anyway and say, you know what? According to my Savior and how he wants me to live, here I stand. And I can't do anything other than this, but so help me God. There's another king, and his name's Jesus. I think Queen Elizabeth II gets that. I think she does. And I think that's been part of the reason for her faithfulness and for her diligence and for, in a very real way, the measure that she's come through some awful times. A servant of our country, because in the first place, she's been serving her king. And so my question to us this morning from that second point is, do we get it? Do we really get that? Do we really look to the Lord Jesus and say, you're Lord of my life, Lord of my relationships, Lord of my aspirations, Lord of my career, Lord of my family, Lord of my words, my thoughts, my actions? You know, whatever cost comes with that kind of submission to our Lord is tiny compared to the ultimate and eternal blessings that he promises to all who remain in the faith. There's an obedience that goes with faith. We realize that, don't we? But we'll only stand if we truly realize there's another king, and his name is Jesus.